we go. As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we've been going through, we have our Sabbath Bible study, and we've recently been in the book of James, and we're about to start chapter 4. After James describes the two different wisdom, he now explains how the first one works. In James 3, 13 to 16, we learn two causes and two effects. The two causes are bitter jealousy, which is an emotional self-interest, putting self forward, and then selfish ambition, which is defined as actively promoting self-interest. And then they have two consequences. One is disorder in the King James, or in the New King James, and which is unrest or turmoil, as we heard in the sermonette. And then the next one is every vile practice, every mean and worthless act. When you get those bitter jealousy, emotional self-interest, and then selfish ambition, actively promoting yourself and working against somebody else, we end up with disorder and every vile practice. Verse 14 of chapter 3 says, if you have bitter envy, it can be translated, since you have bitter envy, which would indicate that the envy and self-seeking were already present, and they were experiencing the results. This is reflected in the 20th century New Testament. It says, but while you harbor envy and bitterness and a spirit of rivalry in your hearts, and it goes on from there. So James is addressing the strife that the members were already experiencing. And then he starts to become more direct still. You'd think he's direct, but yet here he's going to get more direct still. And that will start in James chapter 4 and chapter 1, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He asked the question. So they're there. Where do they come from? He said. And I'm going to use the New Revised Standard Version for this section. Which translates that phrase, those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Now, you know, the Israelis and the Palestinians have been going at it for a long time, and we see now the increasingly bitter partisanship in Congress. It's just getting very unpleasant, and Congress's approval ratings are all-time lows because it's the rivalry and the fighting is so unpleasant. And we'll see it also, an angry child crying out, no, I don't want to. The emotional response and selfish interest. And also problems between members in the church. We'll see it there too. Do all these have the symptoms James warned about? Bitter jealousy, emotional self-interest, which leads to hostility and resentment, selfish ambition, promoting self, and then disorder, unrest, turmoil, stress, and then every evil practice. All kinds of terrible things coming from there. Those involved in conflict, are they loving their neighbor as themselves? No way. James points out at the beginning of the book about the kingdom law, or the king's law, the royal law, as it could be, as it is translated. And conflict comes from wanting things our own way, from seeking our own will with no concern for those of others. So let's read James chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? This is still the New Revised Standard Version. You want something and don't have it, so you commit murder, and you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you not suppose that it is for nothing that the Scripture says God yearns jealously for the spirit he has made to dwell in us? A little different translation. After I came to understand this many years ago, I found that whenever I'm in a conflict or I'm ever disquieted, I ask myself, what is it I want? What is it I want? And that leads me right to the source of the problem, that it's something I want. The Israelis and the Palestinians want the same land. They both want the land. And they both say it belongs to them. And the Jews have shown some willingness to share it, but the Palestinians, have not shown a willingness to share it long term. Short term, okay. Long term, no. So they can never find peace because their wants are in total conflict. And everybody that goes over there and says, well, we're going to get a pathway to peace or a roadmap to peace or whatever, it always comes unstuck because they don't solve the fundamental problem that's there. Two different people wanting the same land. And you'll see this all over the earth, where you have two different groups wanting the same land. There tends to be conflict, even in peaceful places like Quebec and in more war parts of Africa, Asia, and various other places that are around the earth. Today, Congress wants to please environmentalists by blocking drilling where the oil is. that's where the Congress is as a body. Some say or have said in the past that they would like gas to be more expensive to force people to drive less. They want to copy Europe's example. Europe puts a high tax on petrol, as they call it over in Britain, and they put a high tax on it, so it's difficult for people to drive, and so it's very expensive, so they end up taking trains. And they're even complaining about the trains getting expensive, too. So there are people who would like to do that here. And there are other ones, most Americans, and they say it's a majority now, want to drill where the oil is. They want to drive down the price of gas and spur economic growth and development. They want business and development. They want to do what they want to do, go where they want to go as cheaply as possible. Since everybody's in conflict here, the Congress is in a, is a, many people are not currently pleased with Congress. I mentioned the angry child who, he says, no, I don't want to. He doesn't want to do what his parents or her parents have asked them to do. And so they're in conflict. And how they deal with that then goes from there. What is it I want? Well, people say, you know, when you ask yourself that question, you say, well, I want him to do so-and-so, or I want him to not do so-and-so. He wants to do that, and I don't want to do that. You get all kind of examples, probably in your family, in my family. I'm just thinking of the time my grandmother had a house, and one door had an arch and the other one had a square. I don't know how it got to be that way, but she wanted them both arches. And so she talked about it for a while and nobody did anything. So after a while, she went up and she got a crowbar and she tore off, and then all of a sudden you had a big hole and it was gone and you had to straighten it out. So it got fixed. I guess it solved it one way or the other, but I think people didn't talk to each other for a little while. What is it I want? Now, when we have that, we have a conflict with somebody, we can peacefully suggest, discuss our suggestions with other adults. We can talk them over. This usually requires wisdom, diplomacy, tact, and also timing to be able to know the right time to bring up a particular subject and how to bring it up. But if you do your very best and the person doesn't see it your way, what do you do next? I have, I'll get to that in a minute. I see three choices. One, you can drop the matter and do it their way. Okay. End of conflict. Two, you can give the other person time to reflect and maybe bring it up again and talk it over again or whatever it might be. Or, and this is the one people tend to take, you can start putting pressure on them to do it the way you want. That's what Congress is doing. They're putting pressure on each other and playing chicken as to who's going to give up first. And it's very unpleasant to behold. Then things can get really ugly. When you decide you're going to try to force the person, you've got so many choices. Now, I put these in alphabetical order. I've been collecting them. So to make other people conform to their will, they can argue, beg, boycott, cajole, intimidate, manipulate, plead, shame, snarl, sue, whine, or use brute force to get people to do what you want to do. I won't go over that list again. It's pleasant. But we have different ways to try to get people to do what you want them to do or what somebody else wants them to do. And this, of course, creates what James calls wars and fights among you, the New King James phrase. Wars and fights. Wars indicate long-standing, bitter conflicts. Fights, more emotional outbursts that flare up and just, you know, disagreement. Everybody goes and doesn't talk to each other for a little while. And that's what happens. Back in Luke, I won't turn there, but you remember the two brothers that were arguing over the inheritance? And they said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. They were fighting over an inheritance, and they wanted Jesus to arbitrate. And he didn't. He refused to. Rather, he warned them about covetousness, which was the real problem. He went to the source of the problem. They were arguing because they both coveted the same stuff. And they couldn't find a way to peacefully resolve it. Jesus didn't get involved in it. You'll notice in verses 1 to 3, James' diagnosis of strife has two sections. You might not see that at first, but when it's pointed out, it usually comes pretty clear. The first section deals with strife with other people. The second addresses problems with our relationship with God. And the transition between the two is the final sentence of verse 2. So let me read it again, and you'll see the transition. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. Now here's the transition. You do not have because you do not ask. See, now it's addressing God. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. The covetous often forget to ask God's help. They're out to battle for it themselves and they don't even need to bother him. They're going to go after it and they don't involve him. Then when they do involve him, although he hears, he doesn't respond to self-centered prayers. The word pleasures there is the root word of our word hedonism. It's the root and where it comes from. Luke 8:14 says, now the one that fell among thorns and those who, are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures, same word, of life, there, and bring no fruit to maturity. So the pleasures get in the way of this seed growing there. And Peter, you might want to turn there because we're pretty close. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. 2 Peter chapter 2, 12 to 14. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand. Characteristic of those who don't serve God is they speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure, again that root word of hedonism, to carouse in the daytime. These are spots in blemishing, carousing in their deceptions, in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They go for unstable people. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Very strong words from Peter. Now, James calls it, when James was referring to it, he talks about murder and wars. Do they seem like overstatements, murders and wars? You'll remember in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus redefined murder for his followers. In the Old Testament, murder was actually if you did the person in, to use the British phrase. But in the New Testament, it starts at the thinking beforehand. So Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." In other words, anger in Jesus' values is the same as actual murder in the Old Testament. For this is, and then he went on, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' to treat him disrespectfully, will be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' that's to treat somebody with contempt, shall be in danger of hell fire." That's the second death. So Jesus redefined murder in the New Testament. And everything else, too, in the law. He put it to the spirit and to the heart. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, John makes this same point. 1 John chapter 3, and let's start in verse 10. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." You can see it. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Now, in the New Testament definition, it's the same if having that antipathy or disrespect or hostility towards somebody else, that's the same as murder. I think, brethren, we often underestimate how important brotherly relationships are to God. How important those relationships are to God. Now, let's continue in James. And then he says, "Adulterers." You may wonder why. I'll explain it in a minute. "Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing the Scripture said, 'God yearns jealously for the Spirit he's made to dwell in us'?" Why does he say adulterers? Well, James is addressing, as we covered in the beginning, he's addressing the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's how he began his book, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Israel was married to God in a covenant. He says that in Jeremiah chapter 3 and makes that point, that there was a marriage covenant. So for the children of Israel to go off and be friends with the world was adultery against the Father, against God. It was turning away from their marriage covenant with God to go to serve other gods or go the way of the world. So to turn from him to serve the God of this world is spiritual adultery. And that's wrong. Now, James likens then to live with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and their terrible fruits, he sees as being friends of the world. That's how the world operates. We see it all around us. I mean, it's in our face. You'd like to get away from it than the world, the way that is, that hostility that's there that is so bad. So James sees that as friendship with the world and therefore enmity with God. Very strong words. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Here in this chapter, God describes the things that he hates. Proverbs chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 12. James 6:12. "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He shuffles with his eyes, with his feet, he points with his fingers," symbolizing accusation. "Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he'll be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. we get pride, and we're going to be in conflict with somebody because we're exalting ourselves. Pride brings trouble. A proud look. A lying tongue. Again, that produces trouble. When you find you can't believe somebody, it's just terrible. Hands that shed innocent blood. That's the murder Jesus was talking about, but from the heart that's doing those things. A heart that devises wicked plans, comes up with terrible schemes. Feet that are swift running to evil. They're eager to go the wrong way. A false witness who speaks lies. And he sums it up with number 7, the one who sows discord among brethren. Now, that's the opposite of peace that we heard about in the sermonette. And these are things the Lord hates. And they're all forms of self-promotion and cause discord. The way of life that causes problems with both God and man. Now, verse 5, back in James 4, it has given translators and commentators a lot of trouble because they have difficulty with it. Most will acknowledge they're unsure what scripture says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Well, they can't find such a scripture. So some commentaries think it's Genesis 6, verses 5 to 6. I'll just read it. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Others say, well, maybe it's Genesis 8:21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. This is after Noah's offering. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So they think maybe that's what it's talking about. Well, the British have an expression called Occam's razor, O-C-C-A-M, apostrophe, Occam's razor. And it means that usually the simplest explanation is the best explanation. If something's, you don't understand it, usually the simplest explanation is the best explanation. And if you go to Genesis 4 and verse 7, the quote is thought to come from James uses, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. It's close to translated by the New American Standard Bible. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. You remember the story there where Cain killed Abel. And Cain was very angry. He did not respect, in verse 5, Genesis 4, 5, he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry. Bitter envy. And his countenance fell. He got discouraged. His face was down. He got a hostile look on his face. And he was growling around. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That's pretty good. The New American Standard Bible says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire for you, but you must master it. In other words, sin is in there trying to get you to covet or hate or move against somebody in hostility and selfish promotion. And you've got to put that down. You've got to resist those impulses. And so you must recognize and resist these self-serving issues. Genesis 4:7 exposes the satanic origin of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Here's the perfect example of it. Remember, it is Satan who coveted God's throne and coveted his majesty and so went to war to get it. It's the same force that's working in this world today. And it's out there big time. And it shouldn't be in here at all. Let's go down to James, back to James, chapter 4 and verse 6. I'll just read the section there. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Again, that's the New Revised Standard Version. The thing is, God is greater than our weaknesses. He shows us the way out of trouble and back to peace with him. That's what James is doing here. He's trying to tell us how to get back from where the conflict and all that way that we get into, and how to get back to God. And humility before God is the first key of how to get out of trouble and be accepted by him. It's the first key. In Proverbs 31, where this is quoted from, 3, verses 31 to 35, I'll read the Proverbs 3, 31 to 35. I'll read from the NIV. Do not envy a violent man and choose none of his ways, for the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. He'll share what he's doing. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but he gives grace to the humble. That's where the quote comes from. The wise inherit honor, but fools are he holds up to shame. So in James, the New King James translation says, God resists the proud. And I usually point out when going over this, that haven't you found out that most all of us do too? If somebody comes across proud, then you find yourself immediately resisting him. And you just kind of find yourself backing up a little bit. It's just not something that's there. So it's God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So James is saying, first of all, we've got to get humble, because that's how we start to get back to God. And that's a big one. That's a very big one, as you know. Then he gives two more keys. And then he says, submit to God. This doesn't mean passively, as if restrained, but actively serving God from a joyous heart and trying to do his way and responding to him to learn and to do good God's will. That his will is, as Paul said, is good and perfect will. That's there. And we want to do that. In in Romans, he said, the scripture I think you all know, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Converted minds are eager to be subject to God. They want to be subject to God. The carnal mind doesn't. And unfortunately, it's still in there, and we have to battle with it, as God told Cain. We got to master it. And he gives us the spirit to recognize it and to master it. And then he says, to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We get into his moods and his attitudes and his outlooks, and we the way to do it is to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The key to overcoming Satan is resisting his way of thinking. It just takes the will to do it. He influences compliant minds, those who are sympathetic to his self-centered attitudes, moods, and impulses. So if we get into that frame of mind, then we're sympathetic to that way. We want to resist that. And, of course, keeping our minds on God and keeping our communication with God good and keeping our nose in the Bible keeps us understanding and keeps us on the path to the right way. Then James gives two more keys in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. For God's children, that's a lifelong pursuit to be able to do that, to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You'd be surprised how many times that principle is mentioned in Scripture. In Isaiah 55, you want to turn there? Isaiah 55 and verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. It's a straight out, there's an opportunity to get to know him and to be in contact with him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Again, it's the same thinking he told Cain. and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's his whole plan, to get people to return to God. And it's important for us to do that. You want to have a look at Jeremiah chapter 29. He mentions it there to the people who were carried off captive. He sent Jeremiah with this message. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your heart. You will find me. That's a promise. It's encouraging scripture to me over the years when David said in Psalm 27, verse 8, when you said, David says to God, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Blessed are those that the merciful, they'll see God. So it's all ties together. And then, if you looked at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Remember Paul at Mars Hill speaking to the Athenians? And he gets to his main message here. And the more I learn about that speech at Mars Hill, the more amazing it is. Acts 17, we'll just pick up two verses, verses 26 and three verses, 26 to 28. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and we have our being. Our very being is there. He's not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring, reminding them of their own prophets. So seeking the Lord is one of the keys that James mentions, and now he's got another one. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. This is biblical symbolism for what we do and what we think, and it's often mentioned in the scripture. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 15 to 17, again, I'll use the NIV. When you spread out your hands in prayer, that's a symbolism, a metaphor for praying, spreading out our hands, asking. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now, they didn't think of it as that way, but with the hostility and the hate and the self-promotion and the biting and fighting, your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And these are things that are important to God. You'll see that many times mentioned of the murder, hate, and hostility and all of it. And then getting justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. In Psalm 24, verse 3. I went to the wrong place. Psalm 24, verse 3 to 6. God says this, records this for us. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's right back there. James isn't doing anything unusual. He's got, who's going to stand in his holy place? And who can go to his hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, what he does and what his motivation is. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob, Selah. Again, it's the matter of seeking God and going after him and in that way. The word, he said, purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's the same word that's used in chapter 8 and verse 1 and verse 8. Boy, my glasses will let me down today. Someone trying to serve both God and the world. Double-minded. They're inconsistent. They're unstable. First they try to do the right thing, then they do the wrong thing. And it's they're not stable. God tells us he is a jealous God. He said that in the commandment, that he's a jealous God. That means he will not accept divided allegiance. As in a marriage, only complete faithfulness is acceptable. So he's not going to accept divided allegiance. And he tells us that very plainly. And anyone who is divided is double-minded and therefore inherently unstable. So in verse 9, he said, lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The presence of wars and fights, when those are there, means urgent and radical changes are needed when there are wars and fights. They had become indifferent to sin. And so he's calling for them to make a radical change here, and the wars and the fights indicate that this is where they are. So James says, in effect, stop partying and start seeing how far you've strayed from God, is what that message is, that if that's going on. And then he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Remember the parable of the publican and the sinner? The publican prayed within himself. It says, I thank you. I'm not like everybody else. I do all these good things. I'm just a wonderful person. And the one who was the sinner said, Lord, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And so he prayed that. He saw we had problems, and he acknowledged it to God. And Jesus said the one went down justified rather than the other. That's a good lesson for us all. So we humble ourselves, and we wait for God to exalt us. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now we start a section here that goes from chapter 4, verse 11, to chapter 5, in verse 6. So it'll cover right through the chapter, but we'll pick up verse 11. Now, this brief review. James has identified self-interest as the cause of human strife. He warned in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, that bitter envy and self-seeking do not originate from above. The source is earthly, sensual, demonic. In chapter 4, verse 1, he said, wars and fights come from seeking pleasures. And that war in our members. And in verses 2 and 3, he said, coveting for possession leads to fights and wars, and that selfish prayer will go unanswered. In 4:5, he warned us that spirit yearns jealously. The Greek word jealousy is always used in a negative sense. It's that the human spirit wants things. It just wants things. And that gets us in trouble with other people. Then in 4:6-10, he tells us to humble ourselves by submitting to God and resisting Satan. Now he gives three practical examples that illustrate human pride and the absence of humility. These are just examples of this. Human arrogance revealed in defaming others. And he says, do not speak evil one of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother or judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you are a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Very strong words. To speak evil is in the Greek, it's a verb. It means to defame or to denigrate, to speak against. Another less common word is traduce. It means to tear somebody down. To speak evil. Now, the defamation may be true or false, but you're still tearing them down. James addresses the act of speaking against, whether true or false. Paul mentions the speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4:15. It's possible to speak the truth in hate. Peter uses the word as a verb. In 1 Peter 2:12, he said, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers," which the way he states it's almost inevitable. If you're trying to live God's way of life, you're going to be spoken against. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." They may not glorify him today, but one day when God deals with them, they'll look back and say, you did the right thing. In 1 Peter 3:16, "having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers," again, that's the same Greek word, "those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." It's used as a noun in evil speaking in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And Paul uses the word in 2 Corinthians, backbiting. Coming back at somebody. Paul uses the adjective in Romans 1:30, backbiters, as describing the way the world is. They do that. Defaming another also implies feeling superior to him and to her. And that's pride, not humility, and not the way to treat a brother. That's where we get in trouble so many times. The Bible repeatedly denounces evil speaking against both God and man. Perhaps it's more than any other offense. Remember James chapter 1, verse 26? "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Useless. And then again in other places. So James said his disciples would be recognized by the brotherly love between them. They will keep the kingdom law by loving their neighbors as themselves. And you remember how Jesus defined a neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Christians love even their enemies, so they wouldn't defame them. That's the way it is. Defaming somebody implies we disagree with the kingdom law about that person. They don't deserve love, so I'm going to defame them. They deserve to be defamed. So we imply we know better than the law, and that's James' point. Now we become judges of the law, because if we're superior to the law, then we're in trouble. And that's similar to his point in chapter 2 in verse 10 to 12. Look at chapter 2. "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law." It's the same point he's making again in this way. Then in verse 12 he said, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" God is the lawgiver, not us. And he holds our eternal life in his hands. As an aside, lawgiver here is the noun of the verb used in Hebrews 8:6. He is the mediator of a new covenant which was established, which David Stern says made law on better promises. So he gives the teaching of what God gave in the New Testament with the new covenant is considered law too. Now James concludes this paragraph. He said, "Who are you to judge another?" Puny humans are in no position to judge in a condemning way anyone. We have to make certain judgments, but we don't condemn anyone. God is the one who does that. So James exposes the arrogant pride behind the defamation. Defamation comes from pride. And he makes it plain. But people do it every day. It's just the way it is. Now in verse 13, he addresses human arrogance and presumption revealed in boasting. So defamation first, now human arrogance and presumption revealed in boasting. James 4, 13 to 17. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is it? It is even a vapor, a vapor." Everybody's telling me when they get older, they say, "Man, it all goes so fast." And life goes fast. And I think we all agree with that. When we're young, it seems like, you know, the next hurdle, whatever date we're hoping for to come to, will never come. But when you get older, you think, oh boy, they're going awful fast. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, let him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. As with defamation, James exposes human presumptuousness revealed by our speech. Come now, you who say, we're going to go over and do this. He's saying, in effect, listen to yourself. Come now, you who say, listen to yourself. We talk as if our plans are certain, and our lives are certain, and our abilities will assure the goals we have will be accomplished. But we are wrong. We forget how weak and dependent on God we really are, and James is reminding us. We have no knowledge what will happen tomorrow, and certainly no control over it. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Our entire life is merely a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. And the more cognizant we are of that, the better frame of mind we're going to be with God. Verse 15, he said, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Humility is to acknowledge that God may have different plans. I was kind of fearful when, before going into Iraq, there were statements by our leaders, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And I wanted to hear a if the Lord will in there somewhere. It's not good to do that at whatever level it is. Now, God may have different plans. Planning is not the problem. He's not against planning here. But we should plan. But not acknowledging God's will in our plans and sovereignty over them is the problem. That's the difficulty. Our life is dependent on God and our plans are dependent on God. And our words should reflect that reality. Not that every time we open our mouth we repeat the phrase, if the Lord will, although it doesn't hurt, repeat it in fine time. But we don't have to have it after every sentence, but we have to have it in mind all the time, that things could work out differently than we think. The Greek word for boasting, Strong's defines as braggadocio, which is may sound Italian, but it's not. It just means a fancy way of saying bragging, braggadocio. And the word is only used twice in the New Testament. And the other place is 1 John 2:16, where it's called the pride of life. The pride of life. And I think the two words used together there show us its meaning. We humans talk big, but in reality, we are insignificant. Therefore, in verse 17, connects it to that thought that just came. Therefore, connects verse 17 to verse 16. James described a sin of omission for not doing what we ought to do. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The sin of omission that is more serious than someone doesn't know God's instructions. If we know we shouldn't defame, we are fully accountable if we do. If we know we are a vapor, our knowledge should reflect that, and our words should reflect that, and that we're frail human beings. And again, with our speech, then we'll be humbly walking with God as a result. But we finished the chapter there. It's a little early, but I let you out early. Okay, we'll finish up, pick it up next time.